Well, it's the highlight, of course, to spend a little time in the Word of God. We wouldn't know anything about the resurrection if it wasn't for the Word of God written to us. Not just one account, but four different accounts, four different Gospels. So we can look at the resurrection through various eyes of historians whose words are inspired by the Holy Spirit and written down and preserved for us. So we are going to actually spend some time looking in the book of Acts. So if you want to make your way to the book of Acts, any mother here or father here probably knows the feeling of your toddler being quiet for too long. You know what I mean? It's been more than 30 seconds. Something must be terribly awry. And so you enter the bathroom, wherever they are, and there's 2 feet of toilet paper and makeup all over the mirror, and shower curtains are torn down. And you, of course, ask the unanswerable question, what happened? As though you expect a rational answer to that question. And they'll say something like, look, I washed my hands, or something. Oh, okay, that totally explains what happened. I think of events like that when I listen to the sort of secular, naturalistic explanation for a lot of things in the Bible. You know, how did 2 million Israelites escape Egypt? We have archaeological evidence that during that time, that Pharaoh, the Israelites escaped Egypt. And well, you know, the Bible says the Red Sea split. Obviously, that doesn't happen every day, but that is phenomenal. That's a miracle. And the naturalist will enter in and say, well, it was low tide, you know, ebb was kind of low, and so they saw their chance to get. And that doesn't explain how the Egyptian army drowned in a foot of water, you know, low tide. It doesn't really explain what only the miraculous can explain. And we come to, after the resurrection, we come to the book of Acts. We see some phenomenal things taking place. This little group of Christian rebels, if you will, these little ragtag followers of the Messiah, 12 of them, one's committed suicide and the rest of them have abandoned Christ. And all of a sudden, they're brave, powerful preachers laying down their lives as martyrs, and churches are being planted all over the East and West. The Christian church is just exploding. Phenomenal things are happening. And the naturalist will look at and say, well, it was just kind of a rumor gone wild. I mean, somebody kind of said Jesus rose from the dead and somebody bought it and it just kind of, you know, like an epidemic. Everybody just started to believe this thing. And that works for a while until you start to grapple with the details of the book of Acts and you realize, no, something a little more incredible must have happened to explain that. Or you look like at a man like Saul, you know, a Christian killer, the first one to be hired and appointed by the Sanhedrin to snuff out the small little Christian sect that's starting to grow. And, you know, what happened to him on the road to Damascus? I mean, I know the Bible says that he actually saw the resurrected Christ and he repented right there. But so some have actually said, well, probably what happened is too much time under the sun. And he ended up having a heat stroke or a seizure or something. And then he thought God talked to him during that seizure. And that explains what happens to Paul. And again, that's kind of like the two-year-old saying, look, I washed my hands. That really doesn't begin to explain everything that we're seeing, everything we see in the book of Acts. So there's a man by the name of Theophilus, and he is called the most excellent Theophilus. He is probably a wealthy man, probably a dignitary, because not everybody got the title most excellent. And Theophilus wants an explanation. Probably his question is something along, we don't have his exact question, but we have the book, the two books that are a response to his question, so we know his question is probably along the lines with, how does the explosive growth in the book of Acts, the phenomenal things taking place in the book of Acts, how does the life of Christ explain that? I mean, I get that there's this Jesus of Nazareth, and he's been crucified, he's done these miracles, and then you have these Christians over here, and the church is just growing like crazy, and miracles and phenomenal things. But how does the life of Christ account for what we see in the book of Acts? And so a man is going to write two books to Theophilus, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, one in the life of Christ and one in the life of the church, the birth and growth of the church. He's going to answer Theophilus's question, because it appears that Theophilus has been exposed to Christian teaching, but he's not ready to buy it. He's still kind of holding Christ and Christianity at arm's distance, not ready to buy it. And so when you read through the book of Acts, you see a lot of motifs, a lot of themes, a lot of explanations. But there's a predominant theme in the book of Acts explaining the relationship between the expansion of the church and the person of Christ. And this predominant theme is the resurrection of Jesus. It answers everything. All the questions, all the demands, all the curiosities that you have, Theophilus. In the end of the day, the only way to make sense of everything that's going on is if you understand the bodily resurrection of Jesus. So we're going to kind of hydroplane over the book of Acts. This is going to be like everything the book of Acts has to say about the resurrection. And it's just going to be a blitz through the book of Acts. We're not even going to pause really majorly on any text. But I want you to see that this is Luke's response to Theophilus. And Luke was no superstitious, you know, gullible person. He was actually a medical doctor. Paul called him the beloved physician. You read in the opening verses of the Gospel of Luke how he says, I've set out in an orderly, methodical fashion to research the life of Christ. And he's only writing 34 years, less than that, after the resurrection of Christ. This is pretty much in the same generation. And so he's going to put his sort of medical skills to work and research the life of Christ. He's going to explain how the life of Christ, specifically how the resurrection of Christ, explains everything. All the questions that Theophilus might have. So we're just going to pick four. The first, we're going to look at the resurrection makes sense of the Holy Spirit. Number two, the resurrection makes sense of the disciples' reckless passion. Number three, the resurrection makes sense of Paul's conversion. And number four, the resurrection makes sense of the hostilities against Paul, or the hostilities against the church. Why the church, why religious Judaism really couldn't stand Christianity. The resurrection explains that. So first of all, the resurrection makes sense of the Holy Spirit. So if you were to go to Acts chapter 2, and you can attempt to keep up with me if you want, because all you Bereans here know that I can go pretty fast and leave people in the dust, which I apologize for doing, but not really, because I keep doing it every Sunday, leaving people in the dust. But in Acts chapter 2, you have the 120, and they're in the upper room, and they are waiting for the Holy Spirit. They're waiting for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, what's that all about? Well, every Jew knew that in the Old Testament, the prophets have been prophesying that there is coming an age that we'll call the New Covenant, that the prophets call the New Covenant. It's a new and better relationship you can have with God through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the Old Testament, people could get saved because all you need to do to get saved is to repent from your sins and put your faith in the one true God who can forgive your sins. But in the Old Testament, it was all shadows and types and laws, and it was looking through a broken glass to see what exactly is to come. But in the New Covenant, on this side of the cross, it's all crystal clear, and we have a powerful outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We're given that illumination. We're given that clarity. We don't have to go through an Old Testament priest to get to God. We can go straight to the throne of grace. There's so many phenomenal things about living in the church age, living this side of the cross. And this was called the New Covenant. And all the Jews understood, the prophets of the Old Testament, that they said, here comes the New Covenant. It's going to come, and it's going to come through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So some passages they would go to are Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe all my ordinances. I mean, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Israel, is going to cleanse you from your sins. You're going to be right before me. Ezekiel 39 talks about that, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Zechariah 12:10 talks about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. This is something that they were all waiting for. Now, some of this outpouring is going to be after the second coming, but a large portion of it was going to inaugurate the new covenant. Was going to be right around the resurrection of Christ. So here's the 120 in the upper room. They know what the prophets are saying, and they know the prophets are saying you cannot enter the kingdom of God without this baptism of the Holy Spirit, without this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You can't be saved, period, without receiving the Holy Spirit. That's why it's kind of sad that in a lot of churches, people think that the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes after salvation, when the prophets said you can't even get saved without the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's how you get into the new covenant. That's how you get into the kingdom. And so they knew that, and here they are in the upper room. They're waiting. When John the Baptist showed up to prepare the way for Jesus, John the Baptist said, "Hey, I'm not important, but someone's coming after me. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John the Baptist expected the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Then you have Jesus, and Jesus said in a lot of places, but he says in John 14, he promised, "You're going to have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit." Acts 1:8, here's the disciples, and they're waiting around for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So they're praying in the upper room, and what happens? The Spirit of God comes upon them just like the prophets promised. Now, when we are saved today, we probably don't have, we experience a conviction of sins. We understand the truthfulness of God. It just dawns on us. God opens our eyes and we run to the cross and we find grace and salvation. But at this point in time, the Holy Spirit came in a little more of a dramatic way. He came, the Bible says, with a mighty rushing wind. It sounded like a hurricane just barreling through Jerusalem. This deafening noise. And then he falls on the 120 and he enables the 120 in this prayer meeting to speak in foreign languages. Speak in languages, not just like major trade languages, but these random little dialects from isolated places in the world. The languages are actually listed in Acts chapter 2, all over the world. And the Jews that are there in Jerusalem from these little places that they've assimilated to are there in Jerusalem. And they hear these 120 miraculously speaking in languages that they know the 120 could not have possibly learned on their own. This is a phenomenal work. This is a miracle. So what's going on? So they actually ask Peter, "What is the meaning of this? Could you explain this to us, Peter? This deafening noise, the speaking in our own isolated dialects. Could you explain all this?" And what Peter does in Acts chapter 2, he stands up, and this man who has just denied Christ three times, who's been shaken like a leaf, and now is filled with conviction because of the resurrected Christ, he stands up, and in Acts 2, he delivers, aside from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the most extraordinary sermon, I think, in all of Scripture. And he explains exactly what's going on. And he's got three simple points to his sermon. The first one is, you know what's going on? This is the dawn of the new covenant. This is the beginning of the new covenant, just like the prophet said. Look at verse 14 of Acts 2. "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose.'" Now, the only ones who thought they were drunk were the ones who didn't understand the language they were speaking in. Everybody else was just impressed that the miracle was going on. "For it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. Verse 17. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams." And then he goes on to talk about blood, fire, columns of smoke, celestial disturbances, signs and wonders. Now, all these signs and wonders are going to take place around the second coming of Christ. But this initial sign and wonder of sons and daughters prophesying in languages that they were miraculously enabled to speak, becomes the first fulfillment showing that the new covenant that Joel promised would come is actually going to come. So in essence, Peter stands up and says, "I'll tell you what's going on here, guys. The new covenant has arrived." Now, that was phenomenal to the Jewish people. Are you serious? The new covenant has come? And that raises a lot of other questions. It raises another question that Paul's going to tackle in his second point in this Acts 2 sermon. His second point is, if this is the new covenant, that means Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Now, this would be big news and scary news to all the Jewish people living in Jerusalem, because 50 days earlier, they had just demanded his crucifixion. They had declared him an antichrist. They'd thrown him away in a tomb. We're done with him. He wasn't the Messiah. It's over. And now here's this phenomenal outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which is supposed to be Joel 2:23 and the new covenant coming to pass. And what if that means that Jesus indeed was the Messiah, the one we drove to the cross? And by the way, we all know that we all are sinners. Therefore, we all have a hand in the crucifixion of Christ, like the painter Rembrandt, who painted himself in the crucifixion scene as some of the mockers. We sang the song this morning, "Ashamed I hear my mocking voice cry out amongst the scoffers." So we understand we all had a part in this. But historically, Jesus came. Jesus was a Jew. He came to the Jewish people, and the Jewish people rejected their Jewish Messiah. And So look at verse 23 as Peter goes on with this point. Peter thinks that Jesus was the Messiah, is the Messiah. In verse 22 of Acts 2, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Notice that Peter is not trying to convince them that Jesus worked miracles. You know, the silly stuff that we see on TV today, somebody needs to convince me that they're doing miracles. You know, because it's just silly. It's just superstitious stuff. But here, nobody needs convincing that Jesus had a miracle ministry. In fact, the religious leaders accused Jesus of being filled with the power of Satan. They said, we can't deny he's raising the dead and he's doing all that. We can't deny that. We can't say he's a charlatan. So let's just say his power is not from God. His power is from somewhere else. But nobody needed convincing that Jesus was doing miracles. So Peter says, you know full well, Jesus, this miracle worker, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan, foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men, you put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, now he refers back to Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh will live in hope because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One, which is a title for God, to undergo decay. You've made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And Peter goes on to explain, look, David's not talking about himself. When he says your Holy One will be preserved from decay, will not be abandoned forever in Hades or in hell, Peter says David's not talking about himself, because the tomb of David is with us to this day. You can go over there, pop open the lid, and you can see his bones. He has undergone decay. But who's he talking about? This is the Messiah. Jesus has been crucified, but this is all part of the plan of God. We know he's been raised from the dead. And one of the reasons we know that he's been raised from the dead is because the new covenant doesn't happen unless the Messiah comes. And all the Jews who understood the Old Testament had to nod in agreement. What we're seeing before our eyes, the dawning of the new covenant, doesn't happen until the Messiah comes, which means if this is the new covenant, this is a new and better relationship in the church that we can have with God, it means that the Messiah must have come. Now, the Jews did not expect Jesus to rise from the dead. They didn't think their Messiah was going to rise from the dead. But what Peter is doing here, he's furnishing prophecy after prophecy in a sermon that predicts, that foretells Jesus, the Messiah, will actually rise from the dead. So Peter's point is very clear, and all he needs to do is make one more solid point. His third point in a sermon is that Jesus is Lord and Christ. If Jesus has been raised from the dead, he has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and he is judge over absolutely everything. And Peter says in Acts 2:32, this Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at one point, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. There are eyewitnesses of the bodily resurrected Christ. We're all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth that which you both see and hear. Then he goes into another prophecy. And in verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. Now imagine that. Transport yourself 2,000 years ago. And you were there. Passover, chanting for the death of Christ. He just let your expectations down. He wasn't the political redeemer you thought. You're upset with him. You chant for his crucifixion. 40 days later, you're having another great feast. And all of a sudden, this miraculous manifestation, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the dawn of the new covenant. Someone starts connecting the dots for you prophetically. Oh, wow, Jesus was the Messiah. Oh, this Jesus that we drove to the cross is at the right hand of God, sovereign judge over all. And at that point, you're feeling a little uncomfortable. What has happened? Who is this man? And the Bible tells us that they cried, 3,000 Jews who understood the Old Testament, understood that Peter was speaking the truth, said, what are we going to do? What shall we do? And Peter says, repent. Just repent from your sins. Believe in Christ. And they do that. 3,000 Jews repent, believe in Christ, and they become the first members of the first church in Christianity. And then chapter after chapter, just boatloads of people start coming to Christ. From upper class, lower class, religious, philosophical skeptics, everybody's just pouring in to the kingdom of God. And it's not being, the kingdom of God is not being expanded by the sword. It's not being expanded by manipulation. It's being expanded by the power of a simple gospel message. That we all know that we're sinners before God, and we have a God who has died for sinners. So if we repent and believe in Him exclusively, we have everlasting life. And that powerful message, backed by the host of scriptures, is what is causing people to repent and to just flock into the kingdom. So that is how the resurrection makes sense of the Holy Spirit. I'm sure Theophilus would like to know, how does the person of Christ make sense of the phenomenal work of the Holy Spirit we're seeing here? And there's his answer. Second, the resurrection of Christ makes sense of the disciples' reckless passion. The scaredy-cat disciples turn into some of the boldest men on the face of the planet. What accounts for that? You know, we can understand if somebody, you know, was raised Hezbollah and they're brainwashed from childhood to hate America or hate the free world. We understand why they blow themselves up and give their lives away like that. But to have someone who goes from being afraid, doesn't believe in the bodily resurrection, to just a few chapters later, they're laying their lives down for Christ. They have a complete reorientation in the way that they're thinking. You're wanting to know what in the world happened to these people. Something pretty dramatic has taken place. Well, after Acts chapter 2, if you were to continue to read, more and more people are getting saved, flooding into the kingdom of God. And the religious leaders have a problem with this. It's very problematic. And the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, they target the problem. The problem isn't so much the apostles. The problem isn't, you know, that the early church had concocted this really brilliant church growth scheme that they can't stop. The problem is the resurrection of Christ. People are going around believing that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And so they have to put a stop to this. And meanwhile, we look at the apostles, and if we didn't read the book of Acts, we would be thinking there's no possible way the apostles are going to be a formidable force against the religious hostility that's here. I mean, if we look back at what happened at the crucifixion of Christ when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. That Old Testament prophecy is quoted, strike the shepherd and the sheep are scattered. Jesus is arrested. And I mean, the disciples run for the hills. Talk about loyal followers. They said, we're out of here. We're not dying with Jesus. Even though a few chapters earlier, Peter had just said, I don't care what happens to you, Jesus, I'll die with you. And then Peter, you know, he thinks he's bold and he kind of follows Jesus into kind of closer to where the trial's taking place. And a slave girl says to Peter, I recognize your accent. I recognize you having been with Jesus. And Peter denies Christ three times. Peter, great and mighty Peter, denies Christ three times. And all the disciples run for the hills. And after Jesus is dead, they're hiding up in this secret room with the door bolted, shaking like leaves, terrified. And as I said earlier, when the women come back from the empty tomb saying, you know what, Jesus has been risen from the dead, and they said it's an old wives' tale. That's silly talk. That's, you know, that's ridiculous. People don't rise from the dead. We all know that until Jesus appears to them. And it was the physical, bodily appearance of Jesus that brought together that whole host of prophecies, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, definitely in Acts chapter 2, turned these men into bold and powerful men, all of whom, except for John, give their life in martyrdom for the sake of Christ. So what we find in Acts chapter 3 is now these apostles, they're bold, they're powerful, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they're not afraid anymore, they know with every fiber of their being Jesus has been raised from the dead, and so they start preaching. They don't care the hostility that's against them, they start preaching. And what takes place in Acts chapter 3 is that there's a man who's been crippled for 40 years, and they're going to the temple to worship, they see this crippled man, and Peter heals the man who's outside the beautiful gate. He heals him, and Peter and John are arrested. And they're not arrested because he healed a man. They're arrested because they used that healing as a platform to preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We healed this crippled through the power of the resurrected Christ. In Acts chapter 4, verse 2, the religious leaders were greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So they arrest them. They try to stop them. First time they arrest them, they just threaten them. You do that again, you know, we'll kill you. We'll beat you up. They just keep threatening them. And, you know, Peter says something to the effect, well, you've killed the Prince of Life, but he's raised from the dead, so you guys need to repent. Pretty gutsy to say to people who think they hold your life in their very hand. So I said, well, don't do it again. We'll kill you. And so they let him go. And, of course, they keep preaching the resurrected Christ. They arrest him again. I said, we told you not to do that. We're going to throw you in jail and think about it. And while they're in jail, an angel comes, breaks them out of jail. And they go back and they start preaching again. And then they get arrested again. And they get brought back to the Sanhedrin. You know, and the Sanhedrin don't even mention that the angel broke them out of jail because that's kind of an embarrassing thing. Happened under their watch. They said, didn't we tell you? Stop telling people that Jesus rose from the dead. And then Peter says, we cannot stop declaring what we have seen and heard. We've seen the resurrected Christ. It's not just a historical fact, but there's spiritual implications to all that. It means everything Jesus said about himself, everything he said about us is 100% true. So we don't have a choice. We have to keep proclaiming this. And so they beat up the disciples at that point. They beat them and the disciples walk away praising God that they're worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. They're happy that they got just a taste of what Jesus went through on the cross. They're worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And so just by their preaching, we know that the resurrection of Christ makes sense of that almost reckless and furious passion that the disciples had. We don't care what people do with our body. We just want to tell people about Christ. Thirdly, the resurrection explains the conversion of Saul, or Paul, as he's called after his conversion, when he becomes a missionary of the Gentiles. So the resurrection explains the conversion of Saul. So now the Sanhedrin religious leaders, now they really know that they are trying to stop a train that doesn't seem like it's going to be stopped very easily. It doesn't matter what you do with these guys. They're going to keep preaching that Christ was died and was raised from the dead. So they have to start, they have to incorporate, if you will, the first official persecution against the Christian church that will go on even to this very day. They're going to have to start it. And so they select a man with all their money, with all their power, with all their wits, with all the degrees. They select the most qualified and ruthless man that will stop at nothing to crush the Christian, the new Christian movement. And they select a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And Saul of Tarsus is so ruthless that even if you were to run away from Jerusalem, where the real danger was, he would get letters of extradition. He would find where you ran away from. He would arrest you. He'd bring you back to Jerusalem. And he'd either throw your whole family in jail or execute you, do whatever he had, because he believed that it was up to him to stop Christianity. And he thought he was doing God a favor by doing that. So the first time we meet this Saul of Tarsus is Acts chapter 7. And it's right after a young deacon by the name of Stephen gets up and preaches. And Stephen gets up and preaches. He preaches a powerful, lengthy sermon. And he preaches, and the theme of his sermon is essentially, Israel, your history has always been making too much of the temple, too much of tradition, and not enough of heart obedience. Is that applicable today? I belong to this religion, or I belong to this church, and I put on my Sunday face, but during the week I live like the rest of the world. Israel, that's been your problem, Stephen said. So at the end of Stephen's sermon, he says this really, you know, soft and tactful and seeker sensitive and just warm and huggy kind of statement. He says, Acts 7:51, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit, you're doing just what your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet do not keep it. Ouch. Convicting. Now, when Peter said that a few chapters ago, 3,000 are saved. When Stephen says that, 3,000 rush to kill him. They grit their teeth and they lunge at him and they grab him and they're dragging him outside the city. They're going to stone him to death with stones for having the audacity to say that, their rejection of the Messiah is just like all the rejection of the godly prophets throughout the Old Testament. And as they're dragging Stephen outside of the city to shed his blood, Stephen sees something that makes their anger level just shoot through the roof. They thought they were mad. Then they're irate. Acts 7:55, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Meaning, oh, there's the resurrected Christ. Look, I see him right now. If that's true, Stephen's right and everybody else is wrong. And that just makes them even more irate, and they drag him outside the city and they stone him to death with stones. And verse 58 says, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and all the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul, the CEO of Christian persecution. Saul would later, when he's giving his testimony, say that he legally sanctioned the execution of Christians. That was his job. And so he's sanctioning here the execution of Stephen. And chapter 8, verse 1 says Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. He was happy about it. Again, he thought it was a badge of honor. Philippians chapter 3, he gives his testimony. He says, "I was an Israelite of the Israelite, a Jew of the Jews. I was the perfect Pharisee, touching the law. I was flawless, and I killed Christians, and I thought it was great. I thought I was doing God a favor, because I thought this whole believing Jesus had raised from the dead was just a blight on Orthodox Judaism. Instead of being the flowering of Judaism, the fulfillment of the law." But on a hot Middle Eastern day, in Acts chapter 9, Saul is on the road to Tarsus with his armed troops, getting ready to get another group of Christians. And the sunlight, it's high noon, it's the brightest part of the day, but an even brighter light shows up and blinds Saul's eyes, just burns his eyes. He's blind for days, and he's on his face on the ground. In Acts 9:3, "Now as he went on his way, approached Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And Saul said, 'Who are you, Lord?" "Who are you, God?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." That's a shocker. "Oh, huh. Because I thought you were dead. And I've been killing people who think you're alive, and here I am actually talking with you. This is a little awkward." Here is the resurrected Christ talking to Saul. And he's radically and marvelously saved, and he becomes the first missionary to the Gentiles. He writes 13 of 27 New Testament books, and he loses his head in the courts of Nero for the sake of the gospel. So something happened with Saul. Probably wasn't a heat stroke. Probably wasn't something, you know, these really strange reasons why Saul would just radically change like that. It was probably because he met the resurrected Christ. And in a moment, he realized, absolutely wrong. I've been understanding the Old Testament in a totally inaccurate way. Everything points to Christ. So, resurrection makes sense of Paul's conversion. Lastly, the resurrection makes sense of the hostilities against Paul, which really is symbolic of making sense of the hostilities against the church. Now, it's kind of stating the obvious to say there have been many who have claimed the name of Christ. There's been the Crusades, and there's been what's going on even right now in the Central African Republic, people in the name of Christ who are killing people. Obviously, that looks nothing like the life of Christ, looks nothing like the person of Christ. People just putting a blight on Christianity, I guess. But the world has been historically hostile to true, authentic Christianity. So here's the fourth point. It makes sense specifically of the hostilities against the Apostle Paul, which would be indicative of hostilities against the church. Right from the beginning, as soon as Paul is saved, he starts opening his mouth about the gospel, which, you know, somebody is truly born again if they're evangelistic right from the get-go. I got to tell my family, I got to tell my friends to believe in Jesus Christ, and that's what Paul starts doing. And he goes over to Arabia for 3 years. There's some evidence that he's persecuted over there because of his faith. And he goes back to Damascus. He's not there for too long, where they have to lower him over a wall in a basket to escape the city because there's an assassination attempt. And he goes down to Jerusalem and he tries to actually resume the ministry of Stephen, the man he killed, tries to pick up his bloody baton, if you will. And there's an assassination attempt on his life. And so Saul has to leave there and he goes up to Tarsus. And we don't know what happens in Tarsus other than that's where his family was, who probably wasn't real excited that he went from a high-ranking Pharisee to a hated Christian. And then Saul, of course, gets invited into down to visit the apostles. Long story short, he becomes a missionary. And for the next 20 years of Paul's life, I mean, he is just in and out of prison, stoning, beatings. He's subject to rejection, shipwrecks. I mean, and that's just par for the course for the Apostle Paul. All these things because he is teaching people this simple truth that Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. Jesus came, fulfilled the law, fulfilled the prophets. And so the religious leaders say, you know, Paul is teaching that we should hate the law and hate the prophets. He is anti-Moses and he's anti-law. And Paul's saying, no, I'm saying Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. I'm saying everything in the Old Testament points to Christ. And that's the whole culmination. That's the grand crescendo of this redemptive orchestra that God has been bringing together through the prophets. I'm pro-Judaism, Paul is saying. And Jesus is the quintessence of Judaism. He is the perfect Israelite. So this is what he's preaching, but they twisted his message to make him look like a Moses hater. And in Acts 21, one of Paul's last free days on this earth, he goes to Jerusalem to fulfill a vow that he has made to God. And he goes to Jerusalem, and while he's there, and there's another great feast there, the Israelites like their feasts, and there's another great feast, and there are Jews there from Ephesus. And last time Paul was in Ephesus, the preaching of the gospel resulted in a major riot in the streets. So they really didn't like Paul in Ephesus. And one of the men from Ephesus sees Paul and decides that he's going to do something about this obnoxious man going around telling people that Jesus has been raised from the dead. In Acts 21:28, crying out, these men are crying out that recognize Paul here. Men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. They're at the temple. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city. And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple, which Paul would never do because he doesn't unnecessarily create a problem. And then all the city was stirred up. And the people ran together and seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and once the gates were shut, the passage goes on to talk about how this mob forms and they're going to kill Paul on the spot. And the Romans, who are kind of perched over the temple in their Antonio fortress, looking down, seeing this great riot erupt, send their Romans in and they arrest Paul and they drag him away. And for the next 2 years, Paul is kind of bouncing around from court date to court date, trials, assassination attempts. He's not charged with anything, but the Romans don't want to release him because that'll make the Jewish people upset. But they decide to keep him, but he hasn't really been charged with it, you know, detained for 2 years, having never been convicted of a crime. And so he bounces around from court hearing to court hearing. And finally, Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. We're not getting anywhere. I appeal to Caesar. Send me to Rome. I want to stand before Nero, who was emperor at the time. And we know exactly why Paul wanted to go to Nero. In Acts 27:24, God visited Paul and said, I'm going to send you before the emperor himself. You're going to tell the emperor himself that I've been raised from the dead. Imagine that. He's been telling everyone Christ has been raised from the dead. I'm going to set you before Nero himself, and you can tell him that I have been raised from the dead. I mean, Paul's not afraid of anyone. So passionate for the resurrection of Christ. But during this whole charade, every time Paul wound up in court, he didn't defend himself so much as he said over and over again, there's only one reason why I'm on trial today, and it's for the hope of the resurrection. Kept saying that he's like a broken record. Every time stands in front of a prefect or a king, I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection. I mean, they can make this about me being an insurrectionist and a lawbreaker and I defile the temple. You can accuse me of whatever you want. But at the end of the day, I'm on trial because they don't like me teaching that Christ has been raised from the dead. That's really what this is all about. Just to give you kind of three examples of this. First trial, he stands before the Sanhedrin in Acts 23, verse 6. When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, the other part were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. Now, one of the reasons Paul said this is because he knew that the Sadducees rejected an afterlife. And if he said, I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection, which was true, he was, the Sadducees would be really mad at the Pharisees. And his plan worked and they started fighting back and forth. His plan worked almost a little too well and they almost pulled Paul apart. Because they started arguing so viciously, disagreeing over whether there's an actual afterlife, resurrection of the dead. And then Paul finds himself before Felix. Now, Felix used to be a slave. But he earned the favor of Caesar himself. And so now Felix is a ruler and he's a tyrant. He likes to kill Jewish people. He's got that track record of just going into Jerusalem and having really bloody put downs. And so here's Paul. He stands before Felix. And Paul essentially says, just summing up the whole trial, he says, you know, it's funny, there's no eyewitnesses here from Jerusalem to back up the lies that the Sanhedrin are saying about me. But if there were eyewitnesses, they would all contradict themselves except for one reason, except for one point of agreement. They would all agree on this point. And guess what it was? I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what he says, Acts 24:21. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial for you today. They would know it. The true witnesses who were actually there know why people are upset with me. And then King Agrippa rolls into town. He's the most powerful man so far that Paul has sat before, has been on trial before. And King Agrippa likes to think of himself as a Jew, even though he's an Idumean, he's a half-Jew, he's a Herodian. He thinks he's the Messiah, or the Messiah is going to come from his line. But the Herodians had killed all the baby boys in Bethlehem at the birth of Christ. They had killed James. They had killed John the Baptist. They don't really have a good record with the church. I'd hate to be in the Herodian family on Judgment Day. But here's Agrippa II, a Herodian, and Paul gets to stand before him. And Paul starts his defense, which is essentially his testimony of how he came to know Christ. He's sharing the gospel in Acts 26 and verse 6. He just right out of the gate, he says, Agrippa, you got to know why I'm on trial. Now I stand on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to the fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this I am accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Paul is exasperated. Why is it so hard to believe? And he's saying this because these were Jews that he was around. They already believe in a resurrection. God has made that very clear in the Old Testament. In the book of Job, Job says, even though worms decay my body, I know in my flesh I'll see God. They expected a bodily resurrection. So Jesus is looking around saying, why is it so hard for you to imagine that the Messiah would come, die, and also be raised from the dead? And Paul teases this out in his epistles. He actually says there is no hope of a future resurrection for anyone if Jesus hasn't been raised himself. He is the firstborn of the dead. He's the first fruits of the dead. We look at him in his glorified body and say, thank you. That's exactly what is going to happen to me because he has conquered death. So Paul's saying, I don't know why it's hard for you to believe. You already believe in the resurrection, that Christ himself has been raised from the dead. Now look at Acts 26, Acts chapter 26. You guys are just doing great. I know we had a big breakfast and probably shutting down right now, but just a little longer. This is extraordinary. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 19, if I could read verse 19 through 29, this is how Paul ends his defense against Agrippa. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also Jerusalem, and then throughout all the regions of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, perform deeds appropriate to repentance. That's why Christ came to die and be raised from the dead. So we would have a sacrifice on which to repent and believe in Christ and be saved. For this reason, some of the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand this day testifying to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that Christ was to suffer, and by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. This is what Moses taught, this is what the prophets taught. The Messiah would come, he'd die, and he'd be raised from the dead. While Paul was saying this, his defense before Festus. Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Now, Festus was not a Jew and he didn't like the Jews. Festus was a Greek. He probably didn't even believe in much of an afterlife. The Epicureans didn't believe in an afterlife, as some Greeks did. But none of them thought of a bodily resurrection. They hated the idea of a bodily resurrection because they were followers of Plato, and the physical is bad, the spiritual is good. So to say you have a physical body after your death just is nonsense to them. So Festus says to him, you know, you're out of your mind. This is crazy. Your great learning is driving you mad, Paul. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters. I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. In other words, you know, Festus, about the resurrection of Christ. This is not a secret whispered in a small crowd. Everybody knows about the resurrection of Christ. Everybody, this is huge. I know you know about this. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I wish to God, whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I, except for these chains. Minus my bonds, Paul said, I do wish you were like me. I wish you had the hope of the resurrection of Christ. I wish you knew the reality of Christ, the truthfulness of Christ. I wish you believed in him, and I wish you had the confidence that his blood has atoned for your sins if you just repent from your sins and put your faith in Christ. And we're still saying that 2,000 years later. I stand up behind the pulpit. All you Christians in here, you go to your workplaces and you say, I wish you were like me. I wish you had the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Say, why is this controversial? That sounds very exciting and very hopeful. Why is this controversial? Because if you believe in the power of the resurrection, Romans 1:4 said it was through the resurrection that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power, his vindication. If you believe in the resurrection, then you are admitting how bad off our state is. You are admitting that you are in such dire need of being rescued that God had to send his only son to suffer a brutal death on the cross and raise him from the dead to destroy the power of sin, to destroy the power of death, to rescue you and to rescue me. If we admit the resurrection, we're admitting right there that we're in need of rescuing. You know, I don't think that in the end of the day, people need to be convinced that they need to be rescued. I think we can feel it in our bones as human beings. I think we have this thing called a conscience that Paul calls the law within us. And all we do is sit back and we ponder, and it's very easy for us to think of a long list of things that we're very guilty about. We can think of the lusts. We can think of the dishonesty. We can think of the garbage that goes through our minds, the bitter thoughts against people. We can think about the worst sin of all, which is the greatest command, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And he's given us life to do that. And we are born self-serving creatures, or we're serving something or someone else instead of serving the one true God with our life. And we begin to think of these sins, and we all know if these sins were put in the Sunday morning bulletin next to your name, nobody would have showed up. I wouldn't have showed up. Embarrassing. Around people we don't even know, then we stand before a holy God without sin. And what are we going to do with those sins? What are we going to do with our violations, with those thoughts that are going through our mind, those things that are shameful that we've done that we know? What are you going to do when you stand before God? A few popular ideas out there. One is, well, I think this is what God's going to do. He's going to put my shameful deeds over here, my good works over here. You know, if you have the scale, the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, well, then I think I'll get into heaven. You know, the Bible exerts a ton of energy trying to dispel that man-made idea that entire religions are built upon. In fact, all the religions except for biblical Christianity are built on do something, do pilgrimages, do good works, do good deeds. And at the end of the day, good outweighs the bad, and that's how you get to heaven. There are countless verses where Paul will say things, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not a result of works. He has saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, Titus 3:5-6. Isaiah 64:6, all our righteous deeds are filthy rags. Even our good works that we do is contaminated with questionable motivations, selfish motivations. There's absolutely nothing perfect that we can bring before God. In fact, if we were to see that in the court of law, if I were to be charged with murder. And I stand before a judge and I say, I know I'm guilty, but if I give you, judge, $1,000, would you turn a blind eye to my crime? And if he were to say yes, he should be disbarred as a judge because that's bribery. But we kind of expect God to do that. Yeah, I've committed these bad things, but if I just kind of direct you to some of the good works I've done, will you kind of wink at my sins? God's not going to do that. He's an absolutely good judge because he's a good judge. He doesn't operate that way. And some say, well, I'll do some great atoning work. You know, I'll do something massive, something hugely sacrificial, and God will just have to have pity on me. Psalm 49:7 says, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. I can't die for your sins. You can't die for my sins. I can't even take care of my own sins and of myself. Once again, my efforts just dissipate before me. A popular one today is, well, I believe God's a loving God. When I stand before him, he's just going to say, you know what, it's all right. I'm a loving God. I'm just going to kind of look the other way. And why don't you come into the kingdom? But God himself said in Exodus chapter 34, 7, that he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That is a good judge. That's the kind of judge we would want in local courthouses who don't let pedophiles off on mild community service. We want the gavel to fall. We want justice to be done because we know what it looks like to live in a just society. And so since the Bible is very careful to explain that we all have a sin problem, we all fall short of the glory of God, it creates, as you really get in touch with that, as you really understand the conscience and understand God's honest and loving diagnosis of you and me, it creates the state, I'm in trouble. When I stand before God, and there's no way that I can atone for my sins. And then when we're there, we're ready to understand. We're ready to understand that is why Christ died on the cross, because he was the only perfect sacrifice. So that if I repent from my sins and put my faith in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, he forgives me of my sins. See, my faith is not in my work. My faith is in Christ's work. Everything he's done. I look in the mirror and say, I can't fix my problem. I look at the cross and say, that's it. And it's a total abandonment. It's a radical abandonment of the self-lived life. And it's a total surrender to the person of Jesus Christ because of his death and because of his resurrection. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. We can be forgiven of our sins. Lord, we know that's why you came to die. That's why you came to be raised from the dead. There's really no other reason that even comes close to explaining, Lord, how it is that we're going to stand before you forgiven and complete. You have made that legal transaction. You've had a man, the God-man, stand in our place. So I pray, Lord, for everyone here who does not know you, Lord, may they think on these things, may they dwell on these things, may they contemplate why it is that your Holy Spirit so many years ago has just been bringing people into your kingdom. May they think about the reality of the resurrection. And Lord, may they come to know you even to this day. We praise you, Lord. We love you. In your name, amen.